Well, it doesn't matter. We're going to be talking about spelling, postmodernism. Mr. Christoph, would you open us up?
Sir. Heavenly Father, great is your name and great good be praised. We thank you for your Son, Christ Jesus, whose blood we plead before you. We thank you for the return of the Lord's Day and for your having brought us here on this beautiful morning in order to meet in your courts with your people to give you the worship which is your due. We pray that you'd enable us to do that, and we pray that Christ would be exalted in our midst during our Sunday school class this morning and subsequently in the morning and evening worship services. We do pray that you would enable Jimmy to speak to our edification and the glory of Jesus' name, that we might profit from our time here and be better equipped to serve you. So we pray that you'd have mercy upon us now, forgive us for our many sins, assist us with your Holy Spirit, and hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
So today we're talking about postmodernism. I had a hard time determining what exactly the goal of the class was, because this is an apologetics class, and it could be that I would give you a class that said, here's a list of things to do against postmodern thinking. But when it boils down to it, there's no real logical apologetic that you can bring against postmodernism except for raising its obvious faults. You know, you can't, not like you can with materialism, sort of just poke at its foundations and that kind of thing. Postmodernists, if they're really trying to be consistent, they'll say, well, you're just using words as much as I am, and you're entitled to use words just as much as I am. So it's really hard to just have a debate with a postmodernist. However, on a day-to-day basis, you can sort of point out that it's hard to live in a postmodern manner. And so the purpose of this class really is just to tell you about postmodernism, give you some of its characteristics, consequences, funny things about it. And I'd also like to talk about the emergent church, which some of you may have heard of. It's becoming more popular. It's hard to gauge how popular it is because it's so hard to define, but I think it would be profitable to talk about it. So, in talking about postmodernism, we'll give a really, really quick history, some characteristics, some consequences, some ironies, and a brief case study. And hopefully I'll go fast enough to cover it. But despite the fact that I have a lot to cover, please feel free to interrupt with questions. Trick question. Ought we to be pre-modern, modern, or postmodern? Anyone care to venture a guess? I said it was a trick question, so no. Not very helpful.
Neither.
We ought to be Christian.
None of the above.
Yes, exactly. We ought to be biblical, and that can share some characteristics with all three. You know, glory and mysticism of pre-modernism, the glory in God's creation in modernism, and the realization that you can't reduce everything to strings and atoms and quarks and whatnot in postmodernism. So, that being said, here's a quick history. Soren Kierkegaard, in around 1843, said, "Truth is subjectivity." This is in the heyday of modernism. This is when, you know, all kinds of weird stuff was popping up. Evolutionism, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, all kinds of really crazy things. Okay, move on to 1880. Friedrich Nietzsche said, "No fixed values. God is dead." What he meant by "God is dead" is that there's no use for God anymore. God is basically eliminated from our society because we don't need to explain things by God. We can explain things naturalistically. The Dada movement in art, which is currently on exhibit in the Smithsonian in Washington around 1920, focused on the framing of objects and discourse as being important or more important than the work itself. Dada is kind of a French for blah blah, I think. And so it's kind of just saying, you know, all this is all nonsense. We're going to focus on thinking about art rather than the actual art itself. Ludwig Wittgenstein, around 1950, talked about anti-foundationalism, no certainty, and he talked about a philosophy of language. Up until then, people had been aiming towards finding the foundations for everything. This is kind of the reductionistic tendency of modernism to say, you know, we may be people, but we're made up of cells, which are made up of molecules, which are made up of atoms, which are made up of whatever, and trying to find the foundations for everything. They tried to do it in math. They tried to say, we can prove all of math given these basic assumptions. And in around 1950, people were starting to reject that, largely, well, I mean, partly due to some work that had been done earlier in the century to show that, no, you can't do that, and here's a proof. Thomas Kuhn, we talked about in the past, 1962, posited the rapid change of the basis of scientific knowledge to a provisional consensus of scientists, coined the term paradigm shift. Nothing inherently wrong with the notion of a paradigm shift. It's obvious. Everybody has their presuppositions. It's obvious. We have learned that everybody has their presuppositions. And that very much affects the way you look at science. There are a lot of intelligent design people talking about how evolutionary thinking is very much a paradigm shift, and they're reacting in much the same way that the flat Earth people did, that the Earth-centric solar system people did before they were disproven and everybody shifted. Jacques Derrida, in 1970, re-examining the fundamentals of knowledge, he talked about the idea of deconstruction, how language is very much a part of culture, and that when you're using language, you're using all the influences that you've had in culture. And we'll talk more about deconstruction later. Jean Baudrillard, sorry, I'm terrible at French, 1981, he talked about simulacra and simulation, reality created by media. And there are a couple of movies that really highlight this. One is The Matrix. Have you ever seen The Matrix? The idea that this reality that you believe is believed to be real could just be a figment of your imagination. And in The Matrix, it's shown to be a figment of your imagination. I haven't seen the rest of them, but I think they show that it's kind of a large regress of other figments of your imagination. It's kind of like a matrix built on a matrix and so on. And, you know, what's real? You know, that's their real question. That's the simulacrum, the simulation of reality. But the notion that its reality is created by media was really brought out by the movie Wag the Dog, about a president who did, and this was, I don't think specifically aimed at any given president, because I think it came out when Clinton was in office. But anyway, the idea was the president had some scandal going on and he wanted to distract the public, so he concocted this war, hired a movie director and a PR specialist to concoct this war, and so they made up all these this footage of people in, I think, Armenia or something like that, being refugees, and there's this war, and so we're throwing all these soldiers into it, and then they concocted this story of a soldier who's had a habit of collecting shoes, and so they created this fad for everybody to buy into at home and throwing shoes over telephone wires and stuff to distract them from this scandal. They created a war, and so this idea that the media can basically create reality because it's basically what people believe, you know?
And you're thinking this is not connected with the Clinton administration?
Well, actually, I don't know. Depending on how you say it, you could say, oh, they're going after the Bush administration, because there are other movies like that that are going after Bush, too. And, you know, it's... I am trying to focus on the postmodernistic aspect of it.
Yes.
Other names that you might have heard: Karl Barth, Jean-François Lyotard, Michel Foucault, and Richard Rorty. These are all big names. Derrida is a big one because of deconstruction. He's the one that we think about a lot. He died recently. Okay, basic quick history. I know a lot of that probably didn't mean too much to you. The key points are: there are no fixed values, truth is subjectivity, focus on language, philosophy of language, the nature of language and how it relates to reality, anti-foundationalism, you could draw that out to an anti-reductionism.
When they say that truth is subjectivity, are they being truthful or subjective?
This is existentialism, and a lot of people...
Whatever it is for you, mm-hmm. Are they just saying it is...
Oh, of course.
What it is for them?
Of course. So I have in my notes, postmodernism is both silly and scary. And we'll cover that. The silliness is fairly evident. Right? You look at it and people are saying, what is truth? That's just language. It's words. Podium, you know. When I look up the word podium in the dictionary, they use words like wood and stand in front of and that kind of thing. And the word, I looked that up in the dictionary, it's just more words, you know, words. And everywhere you go, it's words. And it's a web of words. You know, you're knocking on it, you stub your toe on it, and it's just obvious that it's reality, right? Except reality is created by language.
But they do try to, they make some attempt at being applying their own stuff.
Their own ways of thinking, they try to apply it, and the ones that are more consistent end up into irrationalism, saying that one cannot really be terribly rational, and yet you try it anyway, because it's fine, you know. You can't really nail postmodernists down to anything much, you know. There are certain things that they'll hold pretty tightly, but it's silly. Not to dismiss it, because it's very much part of the way where we are. Part of who we are, to a certain extent. To cover basic characteristics of postmodernism, first some clarifications. The notion of postmodern versus postmodernist. Postmodern is a period of time. When it starts and when it ends is debatable. Postmodernistic is more philosophical. It's more self-consciously how you think about reality and that kind of thing. So when we're talking about postmodernism, we're talking about the way of thinking. We are postmoderns. That's just where we were born, you know, where we are now. And as such, we are very much influenced by postmodernism. We can't help it. We can filter it. We can, we can look at the Bible and see what it has to say with regard to postmodernism. But the fact is, we have a hard time separating from it ourselves. Now, certain things we don't. Certain things are fairly evident, but other things, you know, what's your first reaction when someone makes a claim of authority over another race? You know, our first reaction is that this is a bad thing that they're doing. Is that a bad thing? No, it's not a good thing to consider yourself superior over another race inherently because of your race, but it's a product of our postmodernism to think that as a culture, anyway, that all men are created equal and so forth. Now, of course, as Christians, we agree with that. But the first reaction that we get is largely a product of our society. Postmodernism is a Western and mainly industrialized nation thing. You go to less industrialized nations and they're not really thinking about postmodernism. They're thinking about industrializing. In Eastern culture, they've sort of had this vagueness about reality all along, so it's not really anything terribly new.
Could you give some more examples of how we would be affected by postmodernism without, like you said, about just the race thing, something else, maybe one or two other examples?
Okay. Review of history. Last week, we heard Dan Brown say something like, history is about interpreters interpreting interpreters, right? To a certain extent, we would say, yeah, you're right, you have a hard time knowing what's going on in the past. Or, let's see, art, for instance. We talked about art a while ago. We have a hard time ourselves really engaging in a work of art. We have a real distrust for art because a lot of us were raised in a situation where in public school we were taught to distrust what was actually being said and to look more at what the people were saying, who the people were that were saying it. Why did they say this? Especially later on, maybe in the 70s and 80s and 90s, public school students were taught in English class that it's more important to think about who the author was and why he was saying it than what he was saying. That's very much so. When we're reading things that have been written in the past, we think, oh, why did he say that? Is he trying to cover something up? You know? That's another product of postmodernism. Now, one cannot throw an entire school of thought out as if the entire school of thought were problematic. There are good things about postmodernism, especially as opposed to modernism. We'll cover that. But one should not, in general, when confronted with something new, throw it out entirely. Liberal Christianity has its good characteristics, its focus on service and that kind of thing. One should not throw out liberal Christianity and everything that they do as being bad because it's liberal Christians who are doing it. That's a fallacy. It's not logical. So the same goes with postmodernism. Anyway, that's not to answer your question. But those are a couple other characteristics. It's largely our approach to humanities and that kind of thing that is most directly influenced. But our thinking about societies and how they relate to each other, and you know, should we study Western culture? Should we focus more on African and Asian culture too, and that kind of thing? Okay, so we talked about deconstruction. The deconstruction is a characteristic of postmodernism. So I'm going to say something that other people have said, and that is, I'm making a lot of broad, sweeping generalizations, and they're helpful, but they're not necessarily always applicable. There are, I think, postmodernists who disagree with deconstruction and would go about things a very slightly different way. So I'm just giving you the overview, very broad. Deconstruction, the notion that language is inherently unstable. Words change. The word gay 100 years ago meant, you know, carefree, happy, and so on. What does it mean now? It means homosexual. And if you use the word gay to mean happy and carefree, people kind of look at you funny. It's either archaic sounding or it sounds like you're making fun of gay people. Words are defined by words, which are defined by more words. And there's this notion of, like I said earlier, this web of language that is our culture. This is what we grew up in. And, of course, there's intersections and there's other little tiny changes that happen when you're in a subculture. But for the most part, you have this web of meaning, and then you go to another country, and the language is different. The word that means dog is different there than from the word that means dog here. And the word dog has nothing to do with the actual dog. It just happens to be what we use to describe a dog. The notion that language is not an intrinsic part of anything. So the dog, there's nothing about the dog that makes it a dog. It's just, we call it a dog. It's a tag. Many meanings rest on opposition and exclusion. For instance, freedom is a word because its opposite, slavery or oppression or whatever, exists. And we kind of said something like this in the past in this class, and it's true to a certain extent that there are words that exist because they need to be, the concept needs to be distinguished from something else. But the postmodernists would say the only reason we have the word freedom is because we don't take it for granted. We talk about people who are not free. Man is the opposite of woman. You know, the reason, of course, we would know, I mean, here's another silliness, but the reason the word man exists is because woman is not a man, and because you want to exclude women from things. You know, all men are created equal. Well, by saying men, you're excluding women, right? This is the postmodernistic, deconstructionistic view of our the Declaration of Independence. And so, whereas we would say it's a part of our language to generalize, to say multiple people by using the word men or mankind, they would say, well, that's a problem too. That just shows that men are seeking to dominate over women and so forth. This is very much a part of what they think language is, that meanings rest on opposition and exclusion. And a consequence of this is we have what we call a hermeneutic of suspicion. The way we interpret things with suspicion. We look at the way our founding fathers wrote, or Thomas Jefferson wrote the Declaration of Independence, and it says, all men are created equal. Well, what does he mean by that? Was he trying to exclude women? I think he was. He was certainly trying to exclude slaves, because it's like all men and 3/5 of slaves are created equal, or whatever. So that's the view of postmoderns, by of our founding fathers and people like that in the past. Everything is suspicion. We look at, if Augustine makes a claim about homosexuality, we say, well, what did he mean by that? Why was he saying that? Was he homosexual? Was he trying to hide something? And that's practical deconstruction. I read an article one time by a computer nerd called How to Deconstruct Anything. And the basic gist of the article was, take what they said, throw it in suspect, make its opposite happen, try to figure out a way to prove the opposite by using the guy's words, and then there you go, you've deconstructed it. You've shown that language is inherently unstable. You've shown that we cannot, have an absolute truth, because truth is explained using language and so forth. And so that's how you deconstruct something. You just sort of look at it with suspicion and then try to say, what are they trying to hide or whatever. And another consequence of this hermeneutic of suspicion is what we said before. What the author intended the text to mean is almost irrelevant. What's more important is to look at the culture and the language surrounding what the author was using. Language is power and therefore has been used to oppress. You can see where this comes from. To a certain extent, it's true. The way we write legal documents is used to exclude the other party without making them think they're being excluded. But then you get down to the language of the matter, and a little semantic quibble can turn into yes or no on the decision, the judicial decision. Aversion to dead white males as symbols of past oppression, and dead white males is the moniker that they give. DWM sometimes they call it. Dead white males would be, for instance, Greek philosophers, basically the foundations of Western civilization, to a certain extent. Our European philosophers, Voltaire and Descartes, and all these people. And our founding fathers, these are all dead white males. They're all white. They've all oppressed other societies. The whole colonialistic thing, the fact that, the Holy Roman Empire and the Crusades and that kind of thing, it's all white people oppressing others. And in fact, there's a whole school of philosophy that comes out of postmodernism called critical race theory. And they have these, I saw a summary of it, and they had these 7 rules, and they were things like white people dominate and so forth, but things like that. These are rules of their philosophy. And one of the things they're trying to study is, why is it that white people are always superior? And it's the whole notion of thinking about it in that way. Given God's providence, it didn't have to be white people who were dominant. It could have been black people. It could have been Indians. They're just showing that they're not thinking about this from a biblical perspective. Now, of course, there are people who are reacting against the whole dead white male aversion, but in general, if a white guy said it and he's dead, then you'll throw it into the suspect. This is, again, this hermeneutic of suspicion. You put Confucius, and not to talk about the strength of the Chinese Empire for so long and how they, did the same thing, but Confucius and African writers, especially African writers, some Indian writers, Buddhist writers, you pay a lot more attention to them, take them more seriously, don't suspect what they're saying as much. This hermeneutics of suspicion reveals that postmodernists tend to have an agenda. When postmodernist Christian, nominal Christians, or real Christians even sometimes, when they're misled, you end up, they end up deconstructing the Bible. They start looking for how they want to interpret the text, and you end up with a feminist Jesus, like we saw with Dan Brown. You end up with a homosexual Jesus. You end up with a very strict dichotomy between the Old Testament notion of God and the New Testament notion of God. Everybody has an agenda. I don't know if what they would say about that. we would agree that everybody has an agenda, but for different reasons, not because of the nature of language or desire to power, like Friedrich Nietzsche was talking about. We would say everybody is either sin nature or not, and either you have a sin nature kind of worldview or presuppositions or not. But what they mean by agenda is something else. What they mean by agenda is I have an agenda and I will apply my agenda to how I interpret things. It's like saying, it's like a non-Christian interpreting the Bible. Oh, this is obviously a inconsistency or a self-contradiction, or look, this God is mean because he had the Israelites kill babies and that kind of thing. They all have an agenda. So we have deconstruction, hermeneutics of suspicion, the notion of meaning as texts. You see a lot of words like stories and texts and narrative when you're talking, reading postmodernists. What is interesting is when you talk about Dan Brown. Well, we'll get to Dan Brown. But everything is a narrative. When we're talking about scientific facts, in fact, many people will call that a narrative, and you have a dialogue if you are disagreeing with somebody. And as long as you are doing it in the form of a dialogue, it's good, it's constructive. It's good to determine what truth is by having a dialogue and so forth. Stories and rhetoric are very important. It's more important to prove your case by using rhetoric and tugging at people's heartstrings than it is to have a good case. Philosopher J.P. Moreland, yes. He told a story about a friend of his who was in a grad student class, I think. His teacher was a radical feminist lesbian, and there were several radical feminist lesbians in this class. He was the only guy and the only Christian in the class. And at one point, the teacher asked him to give a little talk on homosexuality and that kind of thing. And he talked a little about why he thought it was wrong and so forth. He wasn't particularly mean about it. What happened was, afterwards, another student in the class got up and started talking about her girlfriend and how she had a rough week last week, and her girlfriend made a really nice dinner and said, oh, don't do any cleanup, I'll do it for you, and just talked about all these nice things that they did for each other, and of course didn't say anything about homosexuality, just gave a little story. And as a rhetorical device, it worked to sort of show this Christian guy to be a totally insensitive jerk, right? Because this insensitive jerk was just saying, well, I believe this is true, propositional statements and so forth. Politics is very much rhetoric, and these people revel in the fact that politics is rhetoric only. It's what can I say, regardless of the truth value of it, what can I say to get myself elected or to turn the tide against my opponent? It's all rhetoric. It's all words. Words are power, and we sort of revel in that.
I thought they were against oppression.
We'll get to that. No meta-narrative allowed. Meta in Greek can mean after, is one of the things it means. And when Aristotle wrote the Physics, he then wrote the Metaphysics because it's everything else, and it came after the Physics, which is what he wrote. Nowadays, it can mean about. Sort of, you take a system, and you sort of step outside it, and you look at it, and you start talking about it. That's meta. That's, you're talking about the thing. A meta-narrative is a narrative that sits outside all narratives and says this is how narratives ought to be. Can anybody think of an example of a meta-narrative? The Bible is a great meta-narrative written by, well, not really dead white males, but the dead white males love it.
The Quran.
Yep, yes. The Quran. Anything that says this is how life should be. Meta-narratives are not allowed. Language determines thought. Back in the modern period, there was this linguistic theory called the Sapir-Whorf hypothesis, which said the way language is affects how we can think about things. And so the given limits in a language, that limits our thinking about something, because we always think in language. This has been proven many times over to be false. Babies have categories without having language, light, dark, and so forth. They understand the sensations. They don't have language to describe it. So one cannot, obviously, it's fairly obvious that it's not, language is not the only thing that determines thought. There is some truth to it, just like a lot of these other things. There is some truth. When we think about, there are words that we have which cover several concepts, and in another language they have multiple words for those concepts. And so when you think about that concept, you just sort of tend to lump it together sometimes. And then all of a sudden you learn a new language, and then you think, oh, wow, I never thought about that way. That's a very interesting way to think about it. So it does affect our thought. Language does affect our thought, but it does not determine our thought. In summary, postmodernism is both silly and scary. It has taken over the arts and humanities, and this is where worldviews get communicated, because in science classes you communicate science. In the arts and humanities you talk about what was good about what an author said, what was bad about what an author said. You're trying to communicate a worldview to people without saying, here's how you should think. Any questions so far?
I was just thinking about what we just said back and forth, in that the Bible is a meta-narrative, and the Quran is, but the Quran is much more allowable, isn't it?
Yes, well, that's true, they're not white. Plus, they're a lot more violent if you disagree. For instance, Comedy Central banned their show from, say, using an image of Muhammad as a joke, talking about Muhammad doing some various things. And so instead, they used Jesus, and they got away with it. Well, why is that? What happened in Europe recently? We had these cartoons of Muhammad making fun of Muhammad, and then what do we get? You get a whole bunch of riots all over the place. Sort of start feeling like, well, we have a lot of Muslims in Europe. Let's not mess around with them. There's probably a bunch of reasons why. Some consequences. Anti-humanism. If language is what defines or determines thought and reality, can we really know truth? And are human beings really... This is also a consequence of modernism, but they're a little bit more willing to take it, because modernists were just fine with the notion that human beings were the pinnacle of evolution. Human beings could continue trying to survive by doing all that they do to not be eaten by animals and not die by disease and so forth. That's a good thing. Postmodernists would say that's not a good thing, because we are oppressing others, namely animals and plants. You have this anti-humanism. Abortion is great. Euthanasia is great. Large families are bad. Radical environmentalism, people like Peter Singer as well, kind of founding PETA, saying humans have no real rights over animals. The right to choose is the most fundamental thing, because it's all boils down to the person. That's one consequence. Relativism is, of course, another consequence, the notion that truth is relative to one's interpretations by their society and their culture and so forth. There may be a truth out there, but we can't know it because we're so colored by our language and our culture. And we're all so colored by our desire to dominate and oppress. Suspicion of history and the dichotomy of life. I said earlier, postmodernism has taken over the arts and humanities, but they haven't really taken over the sciences yet. It'll be funny when they do, because we were just talking before class about math classes that determine right answers by consensus. If everybody in the class thinks 4 plus 4 is 8, which of course they wouldn't think it, 4 plus 4 is 9, which they wouldn't, because they've been given the rules. That aside, if they do, then that's the right answer for this class. You start getting more into that when you start getting kind of a trick math question, where you think you go about it this way, but actually you go about it this way, and this is the right answer, but everybody says it here. The teachers are unwilling to say, no, you're wrong, because that's to say that there is a truth, of some sort. And so that's one of the notions that they have. You get this dichotomy in current practical world, because in reality, if people start doing that in their workplace, they're going to start blowing things up and killing people and so forth. So it's not like it's going to actually make it past high school. But you take these high school students who take math and then go do something else, you get some bad consequences. This notion of sort of the modern part of my life. When I do science, I'm a full-fledged modernist. I use a scientific method. I think it's great. Humanity is getting better all the time, and so forth. But, you know, I think the Buddhists have something really good to say. It's sort of extra logical. You know, this notion that religion is fine as long as it's closeted, as long as you don't try to convince others to tell people what to do, it's fine. You get this really weird dichotomy, because it's like these people who are embracing modernism in the sciences in their workplace are not consistently applying it throughout their life, which is a difference between what we have now and what we had in the early 20th century. The modernists trying to apply their modernism to social Darwinism, for instance, or just general social theory, Marxism, lots of just, they're trying to be more consistent about it. Some critiques and ironies, mainly ironies. Who invented postmodernism? Yep. Dead white males. I think they're all dead, except for maybe Jean Baudrillard. Derrida just died. Thomas Kuhn, I think, is dead. Wittgenstein is dead. The Dada movement has moved on. Friedrich Nietzsche is dead. God is not. Soren Kierkegaard is dead. And they were all white and European or American.
How do they know that? I mean, that's history. Why are you supposed to be suspicious of history? Maybe they're really not white.
Maybe they're aliens.
You know, I think I will give up. See you later. Is postmodernism a power play of the humanities over the sciences because in modernism the sciences ruled supreme? Is it oppression? Are they oppressing the sciences? Are they saying this is reality and the sciences need to catch up? Is postmodernism a meta-narrative? An irony, postmodernistic people do not like it when you deconstruct what they say. They do not. They do not like it at all. You know, there's maybe one exception.
Why are you saying
that? Yeah, why are you saying that? Do you have an agenda? Are you trying to oppress dead white males? Postmodernists don't like the consequences of moral relativism, i.e., feminists in the U.S. don't like culturally appropriate mistreatment of women in other cultures, and they will say it is wrong. We will agree with them. Why will we agree with them? We will embrace why we agree with them. They cannot live consistently with what their view is of other cultures. It is fundamentally a denial of the existence of a God who communicates truth to his people. If there is a God, from their perspective, then they are throwing that option out, because they are saying that language is necessarily a limitation on our view of reality. They are saying that a God who exists cannot or does not tell us truth in a way that we can understand it. They don't like a lot of the Bible. They like some of the Bible, and they like saying they like some of the Bible. They like saying they're on a spiritual search. They like saying a lot of personal stuff. They don't like it. When others tell them how to think, but they don't like telling others how to think. At least they, when they know this. A quick case study. Dan Brown. I thought this was useful since we talked about it last week. Listened to his thing. And it was just rife with all this stuff. It was great. It was very easy. Da Vinci Code is about the oppression of women. It's a conspiracy theory. It's a suspicious view of history. It's a suspicious view of an organized, what they call organized religion, or religions. Mainly the Roman Catholic Church, but everybody else has sort of inherited that, just out of ignorance. Brown talks about history being interpreting the interpreters. To a certain extent, that's true. And to a certain extent, we should hold a lot of historical views in suspect. The winners usually do write history. But that does not change the fact that we can know something about history. You know? It's just to throw all of history into suspect because of history being interpreting the interpreters. It's like throwing anything out wholesale, I guess. It's foolish. What I found particularly interesting was his narrative of the story of the history of his book. I was studying a very interesting class in Seville. My teacher started showing us this really neat stuff. I was amazed. He talks about being on a spiritual journey. He talks about going along and being forced to do this stuff because, you know, to write this story, he thought it was the most interesting thing. He turns any attack on the book and the subject matter of his book onto personal attacks on himself, which is no-no number one in postmodernism. Don't attack people. Let them believe what they want to believe. He claims that these attackers have a right to exist, but then, of course, he inconsistently ignores the goodness of the dialogue by basically summarily throwing them out, saying that they're doing exactly what I was doing, throwing suspicion on their activities of trying to promote their book to sell it, and therefore showing that, in fact, any language that they use is suspect because they're simply trying to make money. This is hermeneutic of suspicion again. He said at one point something like, it's dangerous to believe we are infallible. Do we believe we are infallible? No. Do we believe God is infallible? Sure. That's not what he said. He said, it's dangerous to believe we are infallible. And we, Reformed Baptists, among others, are who he is including in the category of those who think we are infallible. So, it's rhetoric, you know? Twist a couple words here, slight untruth here, and whammo, just destroy the entire credibility, argument, etc. of the other side without even addressing it. You know? It's pretty clever, and it works, because people are willing to believe a lot of this stuff. That's not to say that that's the nature of reality. It's to say it's the nature of foolish mankind willing to believe things that are not true.
Yep.
Yeah. It's a good observation. It's pretty much what he did. So there's this understanding of language which has been taken far to the extreme to say that not only is our thought and our observations of truth, not only are they colored by language, they are dependent on language alone. And language is dependent on our cultures and so forth. And so it's kind of like they get some things right, but then they just sort of, you know, throw the goodness out of that and go too far. Because to a certain extent, postmodernism is a pretty good improvement over modernism. Modernism is cold and bleak, and postmodernism says, let's enjoy things, you know? It's all language. Let's enjoy the arts. Let's make architecture that is not meant to dwarf mankind. It's meant to include mankind. It's not one particular neoclassical or one particular gothic or whatever style. It's a hodgepodge of things, which is kind of fun. You know, it's all arbitrary. Music, anything goes. You know, I can be playing my little classical piece and then bring in a banjo and start honky-tonk at the same time, and it's okay, you know? It's, to a certain extent, there's a lot of good and interesting stuff that comes out of postmodernism. But then we saw in our art class that the other fork is that you just sort of throw out art altogether and say, it's not art, it's the artist. I can do anything. I want to shock people, to expose their, misunderstanding of society or whatever. And, you know, that's what art becomes. That's the other fork. That's sort of the extreme fork. Postmodern art is interesting. Postmodernistic art is bad or harmful. That's a generalization. Okay. Postmodernism in 46 minutes. I hope you got some of that. I'll put my notes up online. The emergent church is hard to explain. There's a book that we have, I think, in the book room called Becoming Conversant with the Emergent Church. And this is also a fairly easy read. It's written by an emergent church guy called A New Kind of Christian. It's mentioned in this book. It's one of the biggies alongside Generous Orthodoxy. Very easy to read. There's a lot in it that's good. The emergent church is hard to define. It's can mean anything from really rethinking the way we do church from the ground up, all the way to embracing postmodernism as a way of thought and applying that to Christianity. It's not all bad, and it's not all good.
What your point is that there's a lot of good in it.
I can get to that. But I also said earlier at the beginning of the postmodernism lecture that we shouldn't throw anything out wholesale without looking at it first. So we'll look at it. To quote, when you're getting familiar with the emergent church, there's some words that you need to get to know, because they tend to use certain words in a very specific way, and it's hard to know what they mean. For instance, here's a sentence describing emergent. For instance, emergent is a growing generative fellowship among missional Christian leaders seeking to love our world in the spirit of Jesus Christ. What is emergent as a noun? What is generative, and what does missional mean? Missional is a word that you see a lot in emergent circles. First time I ever saw it, I was looking at a music guy named Texas, what's his name? Weird beard.
ZZ Top.
No, yeah. You look better clean shaven than that. Anyway, he has a name. He's very popular. I was looking at his website, and he was talking about this word missional. It sounded like a word that he had made up and was just using it a lot because it sounded good. Well, then I see it all over the place in reading this new kind of Christian book, reading about emergent church, reading their websites. Emergent is. When I was reading this website, the Emergent Village, Emergent apparently to them is this organization that you can send money to. When you send money to Emergent, such and such will happen. You know, we will use it well and so forth. Emergent is an organization? I don't know. It's this amorphous blob of people who are trying to rethink church set against modernism. And we'll cover that. Its characteristics are protests. They protest against modernism, sort of the reductionistic tendency of people. They protest against traditional evangelicalism and fundamentalism. They protest against seeker-sensitive churches specifically. They hate, or claim to hate, consumerism, church shopping. They hate that. They don't like it when people will make propositional statements and think that that is the end of it. They don't like a modernistic outlook on life, to think that we can reduce things to very small essences, that, you know, I can reduce Christianity to going to church and giving money. They don't like that. They like complicatedness. It shows, you know, this is where they're, what they're sharing with postmodernism. They don't like reductionism. They like story versus explanation in sermons. And when they go to prove their case, if you want to call it proving their case, it's really they tell a story of how they came to this position. They say that I was reading the Bible and I noticed the story orientation of the Hebrews and Jesus in the Bible. Jesus taught in parables. Now, why did you, just as an aside, why did Jesus teach in parables? Well, at least what was one reason he taught in parables? Just to clarify. He told his disciples.
Why do you speak? He tells us to hide the truth.
Yeah. Seeing they may not understand, hearing they may not. So that is one reason. So it's not simply, it's not, you can't just say simply that it's a matter of this is how they communicate truth. They prefer dialogue to debate. They like missional things. They like post things, as an aside. You put anything, if they hate anything, then you put post before it and say, I am post whatever I hate. You know, I'm post broccoli. Post modernistic, post consumeristic, post Protestant, post Catholic, post all kinds of stuff. And in the end, it's just like, well, what do you mean by that? You know, you just say a bunch of stuff. You bandy about all these postmodernistic terms, and you know, it's just that they don't communicate what they actually mean. You kind of get a feeling for what they mean, but you don't actually know what they mean. They say things. Missional, they want to be all things to all men. They focus on outsiders and the unchurched, because the unchurched are far more common in our day than they were 50 years ago. They desire authenticity in worship and in evangelism. They fight against formalism. They don't like the idea at all of just going to church and thinking that's all there is to it. They desire authenticity. When they evangelize, they don't go up to your door and hand you a flyer. They instead say, hey, we're going to such and such. Want to come with us? You know, we're going to the sports bar and watching this game. And the idea is make real friendships, not just as is probably a temptation many times, not just convenient evangelistic friendships, real friendships with unbelievers, and through that show the gospel to them. They're often fans of Soren Kierkegaard and Karl Barth. I've tried to read summaries of what Barth believed, what Kierkegaard believed, or taught, and I have a hard time understanding it, so I'm not going to try to explain it. But it affects our epistemology and our view of truth. Those are the characteristics, and as you probably got the feeling or thinking of, it is not all bad. Is it bad to focus on the unchurched? Is it bad to actually have real friendships with unbelievers and actually show them the gospel through our practice? Does the Bible focus on being right in favor of serving or giving? No. So in many ways, they're focusing on a lot of really good things. And one of the ways they can do that is by just throwing off everything and trying to start over. But you know, we've seen what happens when you throw off everything and try to start over. People did it in the 70s, and a lot of non-denominational churches have tried to do that. They say, oh, we're just trying to be a New Testament church. Well, okay. They go to these extremes sometimes of really being vague about of what truth is. Truth is correspondence to reality. But they have swallowed so much of what the postmodernists have to say that they will often just start being vague about what truth is. And I don't know if it's because they don't want to make propositional statements because they don't think it would be useful, or because they actually have a hard time with it. They make false antitheses. Modernism versus postmodernism. And this is one of the reasons I asked you that trick question at the very beginning. They would say that to reject modernism is to become postmodern, or to become postmodernistic. But we know that's not the case. We know that we're always to be committed to the Bible, and modern Christians have probably had a harder time not succumbing to modernism, and we postmodern Christians have a hard time not succumbing to postmodernism in certain cases. But when it boils down to it, it's faith in Christ, trust in Him, trust in God's words, and that He's communicated truth to us. And the fact is, you don't need to become postmodernistic, or vaguely postmodernistic, or whatever extent that you get to, to do these good things that they do. It's just they have a little easier time because they throw off all the, they try to throw off all the shackles of modernism and whatever. This is of fundamentalism versus emergent. They say liberal Christians are just as fundamentalistic as conservatives are because they all say this is how it should be done. They're all being propositional. You know, that is to say, making logical statements, saying this is truth, and just leaving it at that. They're all modern, basically, modernistic. These are false antitheses. They're not. They're just making the issue simpler than it actually is. Some of the benefits: rethinking the relationship between culture and church practice. Formalism is something we fight. We need to think about it. We need to pray about it. We need to seek to conform to God's word in church practice. It could very well be that some of the things we take for granted are not actually issues of disfellowship or whatever you want to call it. The Bible does talk a lot more about service and humility and bearing fruits of the Spirit than about being right. That said, being right is not an end, but it is a means to better equip us in worship and evangelism and service. So you can't throw out being right. You can throw out being ugly about it. You can throw out being simplistic about it. You can throw out not saying the right words at the right time. You know, my unbelieving dad just died, and I'm an unbeliever too. Oh, well, I'm sorry. He's going to hell, and you are too if you don't believe. You know, is that the right thing to say at that time? Of course not. There's tact involved. So when these emergent people talk about these things, I think they're reacting more to the way they used to believe or the way they were raised than the way things actually should or can be.
Some
are more hospitable to others than others.
Church, we're going to be in a church. No.
They don't like that idea. I don't know, maybe some of them do. I have no idea. Episcopals, the Vineyard is particularly hospitable to the church. But then again, commitment to truth at all costs is not one of their fundamental tenets, so it's not as hard for them, I guess, culturally. Southern Baptists, all over the place. There's a so-called Bible churches. There's Chapel Hill Bible Church. There's the guy, the pastor, I don't know what they call it, facilitator. he's on the board of Emergent. With the Emergent Village or whatever it's called. I had a hard time with that website. I thought it was funny.
Which one is that?
It's at emergentvillage. Something. Do you know the other names? Well, yeah, he's young.
Jim Abrahams.
But one of the things I said early on is that, you know, it can mean it's a spread of beliefs. A lot of these people are just basically rethinking what they were raised to believe and being a little bit less energetic about getting everything right and more energetic about serving, perhaps. I don't know how to put it. There's something that's attractive about it because as Christians we do want to serve. We want to love our enemies, and we want to do good to them. We want to bless them, and we want to, you know, we don't want to just have a convenient evangelistic friendship, and if it doesn't work out, then we'll just throw them away, and then if it does work out, then they can come to our church, right? We don't really want that when we think about it. We do want to serve the poor and help the widows and the orphans and so forth. So there's something very attractive about it, but you don't have to throw out truth or an emphasis on truth or even confessionalism or anything like that to get that. It takes the Holy Spirit. It takes prayer and everything. I don't know. I can't really say how long it's going to last or anything like that. I don't even know. I think they would relish in the thought that they don't even know what they are yet. They're just emerging, right? So in general, don't be scared of them, but don't believe that you have to throw out truth and throw out, which is not necessarily what they do, but throw out even talking about truth to people in order to achieve what the Bible, what God has for us to do. We could stand to pay attention to their practical strengths without succumbing to some of the epistemological weaknesses. So that's really some summary kind of explanation. You get a lot of weirdness with the emergent church because it attracts outsiders. It really does. There are unchurched people going to church now. What does church mean? I don't know. In some cases it means a pub where you can get a beer over here, and if you want to, you can go to the service over there and light a candle or something. And it can also just mean a little less formal worship service. Or...
Thank you. I spoke to the thing of not being concerned about doctrine.
Well, it's like a lot of evangelicals are just not as focused on it like we are. Yeah. Not as focused as we are.
So I'm just wondering if these emergent people are very true in the Bible, then it's hard to find the fault to their objection to functionality and their wanting to call people in the street or whatever. I mean, people like my brother, who didn't want to come here with me because he said, are those people too uptight for me to wear my clothes? I said, no. Nobody cares what you're doing. There are lots of people like me.
Yeah. And that's what I like about it.
Yeah, so the bottom line is that
yeah, and I don't know that they are necessarily in some cases. They're hearing stories, and the stories communicate a point, but I don't know that the stories necessarily communicate truth to these stuff that people don't need it. In the end, what we need is to trust Christ. But in order to serve Christ and worship Him rightly, we need to know stuff. And so, I don't know, I'd almost like to go to a Chapel Hill Bible Church on Sunday to see what it's like, see what it all is, but it's like, well, do I go to a United Methodist Church, or do I go to our church? I don't know. It's a big gray area. I just think we should not throw them out outright. I think we should value them for the service that they have and learn from them and hopefully grow in our biblicalness ourselves through observing others. Those are my impressions. I think if you read this book, it will both frustrate you and help you in some ways. When they throw out formalism and all the things that we hate, we agree with him that it's really good because they put it really well. But then he starts throwing out all these postmodernistic terms and stuff, and it's just like, you know, he says, I don't know, you say a church word like, I don't know, diaconate, and he'll just say something like, well, I'll have to deconstruct that with you later or something like that. What does that mean? You know? Okay, great, thanks. So. You know, they have good things, they have bad things.
So do the Mormons.
It's true. We could probably learn from the Mormons in their practice, anyway.
I wouldn't suggest it.
No. No. But these, I would say, for the most part, are believers. For the most part. There are those who take the weirdness with what postmodernism is.
I have to hold the proposition of truth to be an idea.
And I had a hard time understanding whether they don't hold to propositional truth or whether they just don't talk propositionally. I don't know. I don't know that. So take all that I just said with a grain of salt, because they're so vague that it's hard to define them. I think D.A. Carson's book is very good to explain it. And it's a pretty short book, and it's a good summary. He goes over what's good about them and what's fundamentally wrong with a lot of them. So anyway, we're over time. Now let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Thank you that we can cling to it like we cling to you, because it's what you have said to us. Thank you for revealing truth to us. Thank you that truth is not contradictory to service and love. Thank you that truth is not contradictory to worship, but is in fact fundamental. No. Father, we love you and we desire to worship you in spirit and in truth. Give us your spirit and give us your truth. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Red Mountain Church is emerging.
No, they're PCA, I don't know.
Yeah, I mean, just seeing a little bit the way they conduct their event.